The reading this morning is 1 Samuel 27 and 28, which can be found on page 211 of the Church Bibles. That's 1 Samuel 27 and 28 on page 211. But David thought to himself, "One of these days I'll be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand." So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns, that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it's belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived in Philistine territory a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these people have lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels and clothes. Then he returned to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah," or "Against the Negev of Jerahmeel," or "Against the Negev of the Kenites." He did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought, "They might inform on us and say, 'This is what David did.'" And such was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory. Achish trusted David and said to himself, "He has become so odious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant forever." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Achish replied, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so that I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He's cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a spirit coming up out of the ground." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? "I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I've called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and night. When the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant and let me give you some food so you may eat and have the strength to go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them. He got up from the ground and sat on the couch. The woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she butchered at once. She took some flour, kneaded it, and baked bread without yeast. Then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. That same night, they got up and left.
Well, as Yvonne read that to us, it may have raised all sorts of questions. You might be thinking, "I wonder what that's all about," or "What does that mean?" or "Why does he do that?" Well, at the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask questions that you may have about what I've said, but also maybe something that we've not looked at because of time, and a question you might have related to the passage. So that'll be at the end of the sermon. I'll let you know that now so you can be reflecting on that, what questions you might want to be asking. But before we have a look at that passage or those two chapters, then we'll first pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have your word so that we can understand how we're to live as your people. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us have a desire to have our minds framed around your word, to align our minds with your word, and not to change and adjust your word so it suits the way we think. Amen. Amen. Could you just, I'm feeling getting a bit of feedback here. You might not be able to hear it, but it's going to annoy me if it carries on. That's it. Okay. Thank you. When we think of evolution, what we're worried about as Christians is how does it fit with the account of creation in Genesis? But actually, evolution as a worldview impacts us in other ways. It influences how we read the Bible. So evolution presents primitive man moving towards sophisticated man. So this means, as we read the accounts found in the Old Testament, we can dismiss the people's behaviour as being the behaviour of primitive man, primitive humanity. So we can see it in how Jesus takes the primitive law of the Old Testament and he reinterprets it in a fresh and contemporary way. He nuances it and changes it. So as we read the Bible, we do so under the influence of evolution. and see the people evolving in the way that they think. However, the problem with this is it's actually not so much a comment upon the evolution of the people, but rather it's a comment on the evolution of God. God is the one who has given them the law. He is the one who's prescribed to them how they must live. And so if we insist on reading the Bible this way, what we're actually saying is God, in his early stages, is just attempting to find his feet as creator. But as he becomes more experienced, he's ever tweaking and adjusting what he said before, as he himself and his ideas evolve. If we run with this view, the evolution of God, it helps us to explain why God asks his people to do things that today we find completely and utterly unpalatable. But actually, it causes more problems than it solves. And one such problem is this. If God is so inclined to change what happens to the promises he made for our salvation? So back in the very early days, he promised Abraham that through his son, all nations will be blessed. Does that still stand? Or has God left that promise behind as he, in his thinking, has evolved? Well, the alternative view is God is not evolving. And the laws he made in the Old Testament are laws that still stand now. And he still stands by them. And so it means if we find something he says or he asks his people to do unpalatable, then the problem's with us and not with God. We have to adjust the way we think in line with his way of thinking. Well, this morning we're considering 1 Samuel chapters 27 and 28. And Saul finds himself in a bit of a pickle. He's about to do battle with the Philistines, but he can't get confirmation from God that all is going to go well if he enters into this battle. So in this phase of redemptive history, God fights on the side of the Israelites. So before the Israelites go into battle, they can find out if it will be a success or if it's a lost cause and they shouldn't bother. We read of it back when we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 23. Twice David asks and twice God confirms, "Go down to Keilah, for I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand." And he goes into the country and he saves the people from the Philistines. However, God won't answer Saul. And there are a number of reasons for this. So as you remember, as we've been going through back in chapter 13, he fails to wait for Samuel. He's to wait for Samuel before he inquires of God, because it's Samuel who should inquire of God. But impatient, and the men are getting impatient, Saul inquires of God when he shouldn't have. Do you notice in the passage, just pick it up at 28 verse 6, so Saul inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Now this Urim, it won't give him an answer. The reason being, because in chapter 22, Saul has killed the priest who's responsible for using the Urim, because Saul believed he was collaborating with David. And then also in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, we read of how the kingdom's been taken from Saul. And the reason is Saul left a single Amalekite, the Amalekite king, alive, instead of killing them all, as God has commanded. So Saul is in a bad way, because he refused to put all the Amalekites to death, as the Lord commanded. And so because of this, God will not answer him now. Meanwhile, while all this is going on, David is living with the Philistines. It's a well thought out plan. He surmises it's not going to be long before Saul goes yet again back on his word. And Saul will set out to find David and to kill him. But, of course, Saul's not going to look for David if he surrounds himself with Saul's enemies, the Philistines. So he makes friends with the Philistines. What's interesting about this account is David is actually more like the Israelite king as he lives among the Philistines than Saul as he lives among the Israelites as the king of Israel. So despite living among the Philistines, he continues the task that was given to Joshua, given to the people of Israel, to take possession of the promised land. And he goes into battle and he continues to take the promised land back. And according to God's instructions, he doesn't leave anyone alive. Well, Saul, still unable to get an answer, sets out to find another way. And as we read through chapter 28, I hope you notice that it's absolutely full of irony. So, unable to speak to God, Saul decides to choose another method. He chooses a method that God had forbidden. He actually chooses a method that God had forbidden and Saul himself had brought an end to so that it no longer could occur in Israel. It was actually very difficult to find a medium to bring up a dead person. However, Saul persists, even when the medium is hesitant. And Saul uses the Lord's name to make an oath that the medium won't be punished if she agrees to bring up someone who's dead. So despite the fact that God forbids this, he used the Lord's name to make an oath that she won't be punished. And then the next irony, when asked who he wants to speak to, he asks for Samuel. Now in one sense it makes perfect sense to ask for Samuel. When he was alive, he guided Saul. But actually since Saul's sin, Samuel had little favourable to say to Saul. And also, as God's prophet, it's a surprise that Saul thinks Samuel will talk to him when God won't give him an answer. And so as we read the bit where Samuel is raised, we see that first of all, Samuel rebukes Saul, but he then does provide him with the answer to his question. And we see parts of that in verse 19. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines. So you notice what's going to happen. God is going to hand Israel and Saul over to the Philistines. And it says that Samuel says, you and your sons are going to be with me. And when it says with me, I take it to mean Samuel is dead, and tomorrow Saul and his sons will be dead too. Of course, we can read on and see that that does happen. He gives him the reason why this will happen and why the kingdom will be taken from his lineage. Because, of course, if his sons are dead, then Saul's lineage is no longer king. And we see that in verse 18. It says, because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. So here we find ourselves back where we began. The God of the Old Testament expects his people to wipe out other nations. How do we understand this? And how do we avoid simply dismissing it as primitive behaviour of God who's trying to find his way around his created world. Well, the first thing to do as we consider this is we're going to turn back to Genesis 15, verse 12. And on the church, in the church Bibles, it's on page 10. So if you're familiar with your history of the Old Testament, we're going all the way back to Abraham. And Abraham was the father of Israel. So the promise has been given that Abraham is going to be given a land. The problem is there are people who are living in this land. As they can't just go simply charging in there and taking that land for themselves. And so God says this to Abraham in chapter 15, verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." God is going to give a land to his people. But there's going to be a delay, four generations or 400 years before they are given that land. And the reason for this delay is there are people presently living in that land. Now these people are sinful. And four generations are provided so that they can reach the full measure of their sin. So the expectation is they will continue in their sin for four generations. But we can think of this as well. Four generations is plenty of time for them to change their behaviour. They are given a chance to change. But the expectation is they won't, and they don't. And so for four generations, they continue on increasing in their sin. And so God raises up the Israelites as his means of bringing judgment upon those people who've rebelled against him. Now it's interesting again, because if you're familiar with the history of the Old Testament, this later happens again. But this time, God raises the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And he raises them up to go, again, into the land of Canaan, but is now occupied by the Israelites. And he uses them as his instrument to bring judgment against the Israelites for their sin. He takes them from the land, and he takes them into exile. So, even as far back as Abraham, the Israelites were to be raised up as a judgment for those people who were sinning in the land. Now, if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20, and if you're using the church Bible, it's on page 139. We won't read the whole chapter, but this is Moses explaining to the Israelites, when you come into the land, how you are to take that land back. And notice there's a distinction between those nations that live in the land and those nations that are outside the land that they're coming across as they go through the desert. So we'll read from verse 10 of chapter 20. "When you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. If they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labour and shall work for you. If they refuse to make peace and they engage you in battle, lay siege to that city. when the Lord your God delivers it into your hand to put to the sword all the men in it. As for the women, the children, the livestock, and everything else in the city, you may take these as plunder for yourselves, and you may use the plunder the Lord your God gives you from your enemies. This is how you're to treat all the cities that are at a distance from you and do not belong to the nations nearby. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. So in this passage, we see they're only meant to treat the people who live in the land like this, and not those far in the faraway nations. The reason that God gives for this complete removal is otherwise these other nations will teach them to follow other gods. And the people of Israel were intended to be a light to the Gentiles, so that all the other nations far off would see Israel and say, how great your God must be. Look at how you live. Your God must be great. But of course, if they were to do this, they couldn't be worshipping idols. And in here it describes the things they were to do as detestable things. But you couldn't be showing how great God is if you were sacrificing your children to idols. So here we see something of the explanation why Saul's kingdom was taken for him for not killing the Amalekites. If you leave these people alive, you'll be turned away from the true God and worship idols. We also see how David from the land of the Philistines was actually making a better job of being the king than was Saul. David was obeying God and continuing to take possession of the land God had given them. Well, as we've been reflecting on these two chapters, we've said that we're not reading about the lives of primitive people with backward behaviour who worships a God who's yet to evolve into the God that he one day hopes to be. But rather we're saying God is unchangeable and consistent. However, having said that, we don't expect, and at least I hope we don't expect, that God would say to us, get up and go and wipe out that people group over there. So how do we understand the commands God asked his people to obey back then, and yet understand them now? Well, this is why we read Revelation 6 earlier on. So if you just want to head back to Revelation 6. In verse 9 we see how Jesus opens the fifth seal. And John sees a vision of Christian martyrs under the altar. And they're asking the question, how long before you will judge? So there is a judgment that is yet to take place. But, in the same way as we read in Genesis, there is a delay to this judgment. There is a delay until it happens. And then we see that, as we read the passage, the sixth seal is open, and John sees who is to be judged and who is the judge. All those that have failed to believe in Jesus Christ will be judged. And you see, the one who's doing the judging is described as an angry lamb. He is the judge. And he's given a whole range of series of different titles. Just have a look back at Revelation 5, verse 5. It says this, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" The lamb who was slain, the angry lamb, is a descendant of David. So back in Samuel, we see God's anointed king carrying out God's judgment. And here in Revelation, we see that we're awaiting the very same thing, when Jesus, God's anointed king, will carry out God's judgment. See, if we think that God is telling us to wipe out a nation, as was the case in the Old Testament, then we've seriously misunderstood God's redemptive plan. But in the same way, we've also seriously misunderstood God's redemptive plan if we think God has brought judgment on people in the past, but has now learned from his mistakes and evolved into a God who realizes now that that sort of behavior was just beneath him. David was God's anointed one, and he was God's instrument to bring judgment on those that had rebelled against God. And Jesus, he is God's anointed one, and he will be God's instrument to bring judgment on those who have not believed. And there is a great comfort to be found in this, in the fact that God doesn't evolve and is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because Jesus, as well as being the instrument of judgment, he's also the one who absorbs our judgment. You see, as far back as Genesis 3, God speaks of a serpent crusher. The serpent crusher that would reverse the effects of the fall. In Genesis 12, he tells Abraham, through him, his offspring, all nations will be blessed. And then in 2 Samuel 7, he tells David, his descendant will rule on the throne forever. And when Jesus died on the cross, he became the serpent crusher and reversed the effects of the fall. When Jesus died on the cross, he brought blessing to all nations so that all people now could be included in the people of God. And he would become, and is now, the king that will rule forever in David's line. Our temptation as we read the Bible may be that we expect God to change in line with the way in what we think is best. And that's certainly how our society thinks about God and how we should think as Christians. We're to put away that primitive thinking because we're much more sophisticated than those people back then. And yet, if we're to think like this, then we would have to dismiss the gospel as being primitive. You know, it was a nice idea for primitive man to think that wrongdoing could be paid for by one man's sacrifice. But, you know, primitive man, they're naive, aren't they? And yet we need to be careful, because as we dismiss parts of the Bible, why is it not legitimate to also dismiss the gospel? The gospel is the vindication of God's word. In the gospel, it will show God to be true. Those that trust in Jesus will be a people for God. Those that reject Jesus will be judged by an angry lamb. If we lose one of them, then we lose both of them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we reflect on these things that happened so many years ago, as you were instructed and directed your people in how to live as your chosen nation, we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand how that affects how we're to live now. We thank you that we're in such an exciting phase of redemptive history where your Son has come, died, taken away our sin, been raised from the dead, and is now ascended at your right hand. And we pray, Lord, that we continue to work hard at understanding the Old Testament and see what all these things mean, how the Old Testament presents a picture of what these things would mean now. We pray, Lord, as well, and ask that you comfort us and give us confidence, knowing that you never change, that you are consistent and unchanging. We pray, Lord, that gives us great confidence in your gospel, that the promises that you've made for us means that we can be assured that our salvation is guaranteed, and that you're never going to move away from your salvation plan. Amen. I mentioned at the start of the sermon that there'd be opportunity for questions, either about something that you've read in the passage, or maybe something that I've said. And if you'd like to ask a question just because you'd like to clarify something I've said, then please do. It's not 100% likely that everything I've said was completely clear, so you might want me to clarify something I've said. Maybe I said something quite quickly and you misheard something I said, so you might want to ask a question. Or you may want to see what the implications of something I've said might be. So, or maybe that you've got no questions. Stephen's got a question. Yes.
Do you think a legitimate view of evolution would be that man evolves up to a certain, to a higher level of, intelligence and things, and then that's when the Genesis kicks in with Adam and Eve? So there is then, towards that track that you were talking about, so you imagine
Yeah, so just to repeat for the tape, Stephen's question, do you think a possible view of evolution is that man evolves up to the point of Adam and Eve and that avoids the problem that we've been talking about this morning? I must admit, I don't really get too worried about evolution. I'm not really too concerned about it. And there are a number of reasons for that. I think the first one is from an evangelistic purpose. If you can persuade someone, say for example, you want to take the stance that you want to persuade that evolution's wrong and it's a six-day creation, I think you can go around the houses with that argument for ages, and I don't think it's particularly helpful in an evangelistic point of view. From an evangelistic point of view, we want to say, and the other side of that coin is, we don't need to say, oh, don't worry, you can hold evolution and be a Christian. So let me explain how that works. I think from an apologetic point of view, I'm not too worried about that, because when we're presenting people with the gospel, we're not saying, oh, let me tell you about the schema of how we've been made. We're saying, you've rebelled against God, and because you've rebelled against God, you need to be saved. Let me talk to you about how that's possible. So I think just bearing that in mind from an evangelistic point of view, I'm not too worried about evolution. I think what's interesting, and this is kind of what I hinted at the start, is as Christians, and there are Christians who do this in varying degrees, we get most excited about creation and evolution and six-day creation. That's what we want to talk about. But I think as we get distracted by that, we miss the fact that there are many other dangers that we're being influenced by the philosophy of evolution. So the philosophy of evolution is survival of the fittest. That's a dreadful ethic. Basically, it's trample on over everyone. Don't be faithful to your wife because you need to spread your seed. These are the sorts of things that... And someone who knows more about evolution than I do and is a bit more sophisticated in thinking would argue, it's not quite as simple as that. But in the end, that's the sort of worldview that it's pushing for, which is contrary to what the Bible believes. More related to your question, the specifics of your question, I kind of struggle with how you'd work that schema out. So evolution implies that death is going on, so for evolution to happen, lots of genes being passed on, death occurring, lots of genes being passed on, death occurring. And yet it seems to be implied we want to be very much holding to a real historical Adam and Eve. Why did death enter the world? And death for animals as well as humans, because of humanity's responsibility for that, because Adam took from the tree. So I want to think historical Adam and Eve, historical fall. I don't know how you fit the rest of that with that. And, you know, death post-fall, not pre-fall. So, I mean, you know, I've heard people who've tried to argue it the other way, but it all seems to start falling apart as they try and do that. Yvonne. Well, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to do this, but the obvious question to that question is read the Bible. You've got to say that, haven't you? So I think one of the interests, I think we've talked about this briefly in Growth Group before. One of the things that church leaders often encourage Christians to do is to do daily readings. And one of the things they encourage them to do is just to get a book of daily readings. And so they get this book of daily readings, and in that book of daily readings is, you know, they might be looking at Genesis, say. We're at church and we're looking at Samuel. In Growth Group, we're then looking at, well, we're coming to Job in September. And then you think, why are we sending our people away and saying, do your daily readings in this book, in Genesis, which is totally something that we're not at the moment looking at. Now, it's fine. That works fine. But what might be more helpful, and I think this helps us to move away from, well, it helps us to understand and get more understanding in what we're thinking about on a Sunday, is do your daily readings in, say, 1 Samuel. So as I do my daily readings in 1 Samuel, I'll be able to anticipate what's going to come on Sunday and have questions and things to be thinking about. As I continue my daily reading in 1 Samuel afterwards, I'll be able to concrete the things that I've been reflecting upon on a Sunday morning. And I think we are humans, we're infallible, and our memories are dreadful. And the reasons why we're asked, you know, we're to read the Bible regularly is because we forget it. And there are a number of times where I've thought on a Wednesday or Thursday or whatever, I'm going to say this this next Sunday. And then I'll just quickly look back to see what it says. You know, and you say, oh, actually, I've completely got it wrong. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says something very different. And I've had to change it and rethink it. So we need to continue to read the Bible. There's a number of different books that are helpful if you want to reflect on this. So probably on the most simplest is something like Vaughan Roberts' God Big Picture, which is a Bible overview. Slightly more involved is Graham Goldsworthy Gospel and Kingdom. That's a good one, but it's a bit more detailed than that. Then if you really want to go a bit further, there's another book by a guy called Dempster, called Stephen Dempster, Dominion and Dynasty, which Caroline is modelling at the back there. That'll actually only take you from Genesis to the end of the Old Testament. But it's very thought-provoking, very helpful at seeing how everything's connected. It's quite an overwhelming book when you first start reading it, because it's quite complicated, but actually he's written it very well and it's very easy to read. So I definitely would suggest reading that. And that's, we've relied quite heavily on that when we've done the Bible overview at Equipped Serve. Well, we'll leave the questions there for now, but of course there's opportunities to continue asking one another questions and discussing the things we reflected upon over coffee, and if you obviously got other questions you'd like to ask me or Adrian, then you're more than welcome to.